All right, if you'll open your Bibles again to passage John read for us a moment ago. If you're consulting with Matthew and Luke as we go through these passages in Mark, you'll know that at least at this point in their writing, they followed each other very closely. We find Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 8, and we find it in Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, same number that we have here in Mark's Gospel. Let me read Matthew's account to you. He does include some things that are not here in his reference and some things that are here. But he writes in Matthew chapter 18, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." And then in Luke's account, Luke 9, verses 46, 47, and 48, just three verses, we read, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." Now you'll find as you read and compare these, the three synoptic gospels, called synoptic because they approach the record of the life and ministry of Christ in the same way, whereas the Apostle John is altogether different as to the content and order of his gospel. They often mention the same truths or events, not always in the same order, sometimes not even in the same chapter. By the way, when I speak of Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel or John's gospel, I'm not saying that there are four different gospels, that is, four different messages. There is, of course, only one gospel. I think most of us understand that, but when I or anybody else attaches the writer's name to one of the Gospels, we're just saying that he's the writer of that particular record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of Mark is the book of the Bible. It was written by John Mark, not a different message, not a different Gospel, but the same Gospel you find in Matthew, Luke, and also in the Gospel of John. Now today, as we come to verse 30 in Mark chapter 9, we leave behind both a tragic incident and a glorious blessing. The tragic incident had to do with the failure of the disciples to deliver that demon-possessed boy, evidently a very young boy, who was making life miserable not only for the boy, but for his parents, and especially his father, who brought his son to the disciples. And they couldn't do anything to help him. But it was a glorious blessing because what the disciples had failed to do, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do. And When the disciples asked the Lord, why could not we cast him out? The Lord said that such a work could only be accomplished by prayer and fasting. Now, he wanted his disciples to know that regardless of the spiritual gifts they might have, and he had bestowed the gift of healing upon them, the power to exercise those gifts could only be received as they express their dependence upon God in prayer. And it's important that we know the truth of God's word, but even that can only be received as we're constantly looking to God in prayer, expressing our dependence upon him. We're not qualified in ourselves. We don't have the wisdom in ourselves to understand these great things that we find in the Bible, but the Lord can make them clear to us. The apostles showed that they had learned that lesson well when, as the work of the Lord grew so rapidly in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, the apostles refused to let anything pull them away from prayer and the ministry of the word. Maybe you remember their statement in Acts chapter 6 when they appointed some deacons to help them. They gave themselves to prayer. This was the secret of the ministry of the apostle Paul. He mentions in one place that people were saying about him that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. He wasn't a great public speaker, apparently. His epistles indicate, although he traveled far and wide in the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel and building the saints, establishing churches, he was a man who was continually praying. As I sought to bring out last week, the apostles had allowed themselves to become so occupied, apparently, with the work of the Lord that they were not taking time for the Lord himself. And consequently, when his father brought his child to them, they didn't have the power to do it, even though they had the gift of healing. Now, it's very easy for this to happen to us. It's probably happened to all of us, that we get so busy with life and with good things that we allow ourselves to neglect those times that are so important when we meet with the Lord and really seek his blessing and confess that without him, as he said, we can do nothing. So if we happen to be in that position this morning, we need to do something about that before this day comes to an end. Now, in the passage that we have here in Mark, and this is not true of Matthew or Luke, we find that, at least for the second time, the Lord talked to his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. Now, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John with the Lord Jesus, and then Moses and Elijah appeared to them, the disciples had been in Caesarea, in that area, ministering in the towns of that area. And so as our text begins, we find that as Mark tells us, they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And then verse 33 indicates that they were on their way to Capernaum, which the Lord had made his headquarters or his home as his public ministry began. And on the way, the Lord taught his disciples again that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, that they would kill him, that after 3 days he would rise again. And you remember, and you can, by turning back to chapter 8 and verse 31, you can see that it was there that he started to tell them about his death, his rejection of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he would be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And at that time, Peter rebuked him, and the Lord in turn rebuked Peter because he was not understanding the things of God, but just the things of men. Bishop Ryle had this to say about verse 31. Bishop Ryle was a bishop in the Church of England in the same generation, I think, with Spurgeon. He says, "The immense importance of our Lord's death and resurrection comes out strong in this fresh announcement which he makes. It's not for nothing that he reminds us again that he must die. He would have us know that his death was the great end for which he came into the world. He would remind us that by that death, the great problem was to be solved, how God could be just and yet justify sinners. He did not come upon earth merely to teach and preach and work miracles. He came to make satisfaction for sin by his own blood and suffering on the cross. Let us never forget this," Bishop Ryle says. "The incarnation and example and words of Christ are all of deep importance, but the grand object which demands our notice in the history of his earthly ministry is his death on Calvary." That's the end of his quotation. Now, the Lord didn't want to make this known to anyone else. And so we read at the end of verse 30, "He would not that any man should know it." He was intent on getting this truth into the hearts of his disciples. If others had known it, there's no telling what people might have done, particularly those who were friendly toward him. If they had known what was going to happen, but we could say the same thing about those who were enemies of the Lord Jesus. So he wanted to tell his disciples again what he had told them before and which they didn't understand. It often takes all of us going over a truth many times before it finally gets into our understanding. And their own ideas of what the Lord came to do had blinded them to the possibility that any other reason should have been the purpose of our Lord's coming into the world. They, of course, were thinking of him establishing his kingdom, overthrowing Rome, setting the people free. And so they were troubled and unbelieving when the Lord continued to talk to them about his coming death. Now, you notice in this occasion, the Lord didn't set any time when this would take place. He didn't say where it would take place. He didn't say how he would die. Nor did he say why he would die. Ezra Gould in the International Critical Commentary says that the present tense "is delivered" was meant to show the certainty of this future event. You notice that statement, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." So This is when he spoke about being delivered. This would involve Judas. This would involve the Lord Jesus himself, because he told Pilate that he could call legions of angels and they would come and set him free, but he didn't do that. And would involve even the Father, who would deliver his Son into the hands of his enemies. He didn't say to whom he would be delivered. He just spoke of the fact that it would happen. Bare facts given here. He would die, and then he would rise again on the third day. And then Mark tells us that the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. Peter didn't rebuke him again. He learned his lesson the first time. And we read an amazing thing there in verse 32, that they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, why were they afraid to ask him? I think we can only make some guesses as to what that might have been. It certainly wasn't because they had found the Lord difficult to talk to or unapproachable or quick to rebuke them. It was probably because it was teaching that they did not want to accept, ran contrary to what they had expected the Messiah to do. And these are some of the suggestions that Matthew Henry has given. Luke tells us that it was hid from them. Lord's words were not difficult to understand, but he reveals truth to us a little at a time. And that was what the Lord was doing here. But they arrived in Capernaum, and here we find another situation developing. We find that when they got in the house in Capernaum, the Lord asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Now, as they made the journey down from Caesarea Philippi, there would have been times, I'm sure, when part of the group would have been ahead of the other, just like if 12 of us or 13 of us started on a trip by foot, why, we wouldn't be together all the time. But the Lord had noticed that there was some discussion going on, and it was a rather heated discussion. And though the Lord certainly knew what was upon their hearts, he asked them what it was that they disputed among themselves. And says they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? Who should be the greatest? Seems incredible, doesn't it? They would be involved in a discussion like this when the Lord had ministered to them in so many ways, and because he had spent some time. You know, in Scripture, many things are abbreviated, so that it's very possible that the Lord talked about this more than once, about his coming death and his resurrection. But they were arguing with each other. Now, the word for dispute in the Lord's question and the word for dispute in verse 34 are different words, but they're basically the same thing. It means that they were presenting reasons to each other why the one presenting the reasons should be the greatest. It was a kind of debate that was going on among the apostles. They probably had tried to keep it from the Lord as they walked along toward Capernaum. But when they got there, why, he asked them what they were discussing among themselves. Now, the debate probably turned into a full-fledged argument. as to who was the greatest among them. And you can be sure that each disciple was pushing his own case and producing arguments as to why he was the greatest. And they were still thinking in terms of the Lord establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, some expositors have said that they thought that it was when Judas finally realized that the Lord was going to die and that he wasn't going to establish his kingdom on the earth, that he turned against the Lord. He may have felt that since he was the one who held the purse for the apostles, that he might be like someone comparable to our Secretary of the Treasury when the Lord established his kingdom on the earth. But the Bible tells us that he was a thief. And of course, if that had happened, that would have given him an opportunity to become a bigger thief if it had to do with the kingdom of the Lord on earth. At least that was possibly his thought. But we know that he understood nothing about the new birth and understood nothing about salvation. You'll notice that none of the apostles answered the Lord's question. The Lord, of course, knew the answer, but he wanted them to explain what they were doing. As I've said, each one was presenting his own case. It would have been interesting to hear how each man spoke of his claim to being the greatest. I don't know what most of them would have said, but I can imagine that Peter, James, and John had a very strong case. And Andrew would have been close behind them. After all, weren't they the first to be chosen by the Lord? And hadn't the three of them just been with the Lord in the mount where they had seen the Lord in his glory and had met Moses and Elijah? It seemed like that would, if you were looking for arguments, that this would put them high on the list. I wonder if there were any of them who didn't take part in this dispute. Lord mentioned no names. Actually, we learn in the very next chapter of Mark that James and John requested of the Lord that they might sit on his right hand, on his left, when he comes into his kingdom. So they didn't get this out of their system. See that in Mark chapter 10 and verses 35 to 45. Matthew's account, and it's in Matthew chapter 20, so it's separated by one chapter from Matthew's accounting of this incident that we're talking about here. Matthew's account, we're told that James and John's mother had made the request. So it was a family project. All three, two sons and the mother, were involved in this. Now, what does all this amount to? I think that even some of the younger members of our congregation could give the answer. This is nothing but P-R-I-D-E, pride. Quote from Bishop Ryle again. He says that it's an awful fact, whether we like to allow it or not, that pride is one of the commonest sins which beset human nature. He says we're all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have. It's an old sin. I can see some of you think that Bishop Ryle had you in mind, and I read this and was sure he had me in mind. That's the reason I wanted you to hear it too. It began, he says, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve thought they had not got everything that their merits deserved. It's not an old sin, it's a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many hearts without being detected and can even wear the garb of humility. It's the most soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance. It keeps men back from Christ. It checks brotherly love. It nips in the bud spiritual anxiety. And I take it by that, Bishop Moule, means that we get concerned about our sins and things that we know are not right in our hearts with the Lord, and we're inclined to go to the Lord and confess our sin, and then we start to think, you know, that, well, others are doing the same thing and feel the same way that I do. So he says it nips in the bud spiritual anxiety, and we see these things that are wrong, and we don't do anything about it. And then he continues by saying, let us watch against it and be on our guard. Of all garments, none is so graceful, none wears so well, and none is so rare as true humility. Now, what did the apostles say in response to the Lord's question? They didn't say anything. They all held their peace. This means, of course, that none of them had any response, not even Peter on this occasion. This is one time when Peter didn't have anything to say. And they knew in their hearts that what they had been doing and what they had been saying was all wrong. They knew that. That doesn't always stop us, does it, from saying the things. But what an awful moment of silence that must have been. No one said a thing, and the Lord was waiting for a response. Of course, the question itself would have driven its way into their hearts to make them realize how displeasing all of this was to our precious Lord. You think of working with these men, and the Lord had chosen them specifically. He hadn't mentioned this before, that they were going to be the main ones who were going to carry on his work after he went back to the Father. And you see what an amazing work that he had to do in order to prepare these men for the work of carrying on the ministry. And when we see the remarkable things that happened in the book of Acts, and only a part of it is recorded there, we don't know what most of the apostles did. They're not mentioned in Scripture, not because they didn't do anything or weren't important in the Lord's eyes. They all had a ministry, but the Lord had a great deal of work to do in their hearts in preparing them for this. Now, we have to admire a person who wants to do well. You know, you wouldn't think much of a person who was entering the Olympics and just had a very lackadaisical attitude about winning. They all want to win. That's why they're there. And when people go into various professions, it's very normal for them to want to be the best. And you admire that in people. But the problem is that when we allow these things to take possession of our hearts to the point where it's just an expression of our pride, and we can't appreciate what others are doing because we're so occupied with what we're doing. And the apostles were in that place as they discussed this. You can commend James and John for wanting to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord in his kingdom. At least they were thinking in the right direction. You can appreciate a mother who is concerned about her son so much that she would go and make the mistake that she did of asking the Lord to give her sons that position. So there's a fine line, isn't there, that we need to be concerned about. Now, instead of saying anything immediately, the Lord sat down. Verse 35 tells us, and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, they knew in their hearts that they had grieved the Lord. So the Lord called them. And you remember that the Apostle Peter told, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in his second epistle that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, from God, and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Now, they needed to know that the way of God and the ways of God are very different from the ways of men. In fact, the ways of God are usually just the opposite of the ways of men. And one of the things that we as Christians have to learn is just exactly that. And let's remember that the Lord only spoke the truth. And the word that he's given to us is the truth. You never need to question what you find in the Bible. Never any reason why a true believer would ever want to dispute the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord say? If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, this was teaching that none of the disciples really understood. He told them that if you want to be the greatest, it doesn't depend on who you are, nor does it depend upon the position that you hold, nor the gifts that you might have. But it depends upon how you serve God by serving others. Then to illustrate what he was talking about, and there were just, seems like the writers of the gospel records emphasized different aspects of this in a sense, he took a little child and held him in his arms and said what we read in verse 37. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, this was teaching that none of the apostles understood. He told them that if you want to be the greatest, then you must become the servant of all. I came across a definition of what it means to receive a child in the Lord's name, or what it means for us when we pray to pray in the Lord's name. You remember when the Lord was with his disciples in the upper room, he said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And that's the reason most of us, when we pray, and I think it's a good habit, when we pray, we close our prayers by saying, in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, because of what we read in these verses that have to do with prayer. The Lord said, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." This is a new feature that the Lord was introducing as a result of his ministry. One man who has written a commentary speaking of the original language and dealing with the original language says this. He says, "The phrase indicates that a person is so connected with another that he receives whatever consideration belongs to that other. So to receive a little child in the Lord's name," that's what the Lord was talking about, "means that that little child will receive from you and me the same treatment that the Lord Jesus would give to him." When I pray in the Lord's name, I'm praying, I have these promises, I'm praying in such a way that it's as though the Lord Jesus were making that request. When the Apostle Paul, you remember, was sending Onesimus back to Philemon, he gave us an illustration of what it means to do something in a person's name. And Paul, in writing to Philemon, said, "I want you to receive him as you would receive me." And so here was this little child. Now, we know from the attitude of the apostles. In fact, the event that I'm going to refer to now happened after the Lord had said these things. If you turn on to Matthew chapter 10, and Mark chapter 10, and you see that they were there were some parents that brought their children to be blessed by the Lord, and it's in verses 13 through 16. It says, "They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them." They get away with your kids, as though the Lord couldn't be bothered with them. "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in.'" Now the disciples were men who apparently were not very interested in children. And so as parents came bringing their children so that the Lord could bless them, they rebuked the parents that, or those that brought them. And that's what caused the Lord to say, "Let the little children come unto me and don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now that is the kind of thing that the Lord is dealing with in this passage. He took a child, set him in the midst of them when he had taken him in his arms. And perhaps you can picture that wonderful picture. "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And you see, we're seeing in our own generation that when a nation moves away from God, the children are among those who suffer. There are some terrible stories these days about the suffering of children. People who just set their hearts on molesting children, abusing children, and they're helpless. And here the Lord Jesus gives us a great picture of his own attitude. Takes this little child and he holds this little child in his arms. And later when the disciples said, send the kids away, he said, you let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord was indicating you can usually tell the character of a person by the way he treats a little child. And to treat a child like the Lord Jesus did is one of the greatest evidences of humility. You know, we've got a lot of children at Trinity Bible Church, and they're very precious to God. They ought to be very precious to you and to me. And we ought to delight in the fact that they're here and love them. So to come to the Lord looking for everything, but not feeling worthy of anything, as a child would come to an adult, is the kind of attitude that the Lord looks for when we come to him for salvation. And then the attitude that he looks for when we seek to do his will. A child's hope is not in what he can do for an adult, but in what the adult can do for him. And our hope in the Lord is not in what we can do for the Lord, but what the Lord can do for us. That's the way to be saved. And that's the way that we are to walk as believers. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul said to the Colossian believers, so walk ye in him. You came depending upon him, you walk that same way. You do his will and seek to bring glory to his name. Our Lord is the greatest example of humility that there's ever been. Let me read to you these words from Philippians that Pastor Will's taken us through just recently. Paul said to the Philippian believers, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wouldn't it have been something if you'd find one of the apostles saying, well, I'm not worthy of the position of being seated by the Lord's right hand or his left hand, but I know someone who is. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The Greek is he emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible has much to say about humility. To be humble is to be like the Lord Jesus. And that's why God has saved us, to make us like his Son. Not that we're all going to look like him, but we're all going to be like him. We're all going to be like him. The Lord didn't use many words in our text for today, but there are probably no more important words for us to learn as we seek to please the Lord day by day. Humility must be in the heart before it can be performed in our lives. It's not only outward. If it's only outward, it's hypocrisy. But if it's in the heart, then it's that which is pleasing to God. Man may look on the outward appearance and be impressed with us, but the Lord looks on the heart. And let's keep that in mind as we, successors of the apostles, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to know what pleases him, that we might have the blessing of God upon us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for what has been recorded for us, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. We're thankful for the way the Lord exercised such patience with these proud men who had absolutely nothing to be proud of. And we pray that we might take it to heart ourselves, that it's a joy, it's an honor, it's a privilege to be numbered among those who are content to be servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we learn the mistakes that the apostles made, we may not duplicate what they did, but that we may seek to learn all that we possibly can about what it means to be servants of Jesus Christ and to be content and satisfied and honored that you have made us your servants for the glory and praise of your wonderful name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.